Thought about the scripture reading. They talked about I lie down and I wake up when I got up this morning. I got up this morning and it was about 6 o'clock and it's summertime. And what I like about summertime is when I get up at 6 o'clock, the sun's out. And I'm feeling pretty good and I got up at 6 o'clock and I started getting ready and I looked out the window and it was black out there. I'm thinking, did I get up too early? And then I saw the clouds and I thought, oh, this could be a tough Sunday. Because here we are, the greatest day to sleep in all week, and it's the time we got to get up and go to church. And I thought about that because I thought about what we're going to be doing this morning as we talk about God's will for you. This is a passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says specifically, this is the will of God for you. Often we think, what is God's will for our lives? How does God want us to maneuver? How does he want us to act and react in life? What do we do next? And there are specific things in Scripture that tell us, this is God's will for you. And what we're going to look at today hits where we really live on a day-to-day basis. I like what John MacArthur said about this passage. Christianity is a shoe leather faith. What did he mean by that? It's a living and a practical faith that hits the streets in normal everyday life, affecting everything from believers' simplest attitudes and most mundane actions, such as whether we get up and come to church or sleep in the morning, and their profoundest thoughts and noblest deeds. Christianity is about where we live every day. And as Paul gets into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he has finished talking about, I'm so thankful for you because God did a work in your life. He's finished talking about the fact that this is what people have accused me of, but this is who I really am, and this is where my heart is, and this is how I love you and want to work with you. And he's even finished with his prayer at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 saying, this is what I hope God will do to you and do for you so that you may be blameless in holiness before him one day. But in chapter 4, as we began last week, he begins talking about the fact that we are to live our lives and walk in a way that is pleasing to God. The problem is, how do we define what is pleasing to God? We live in a society that doesn't believe in absolute truths very much anymore. Everything's relative. So they want to tell us what's appropriate. To the extent that they want to tell us what's appropriate with marriage. Who and who can't be a married couple. And they've changed the absolute truth of the Word of God. And they've changed the definition of marriage. And they sit and they want to kill babies, unborn babies, and abortion, they call it choice in health care. And all of these things are happening around us, and we've got to decide as Christians with a shoe leather faith, how does it apply to me? How do I live in the midst of this kind of a society? And lest we think it's something new for us, the Thessalonians and even the Corinthians from where Paul is writing this letter had some real issues they had to deal with in their day as well. And so what Paul speaks to them, not only is it pertinent to us because we're facing the same things, but it's pertinent to us because the God who wrote that wrote a book that's timeless. And the Spirit of God who is living in their hearts and lives is hopefully, if you've accepted him as Savior, he's the Spirit of God that's living in your heart and life today. And how we interact with the Spirit and the truth of God's Word in the midst of a culture that's flying in the face of that determines how that shoe leather faith works itself out in our lives on a day-to-day basis. God has specific instructions in his word regarding his will for your life. And a foundational element of his will is your sanctification. God wants you and he wants me to live differently than the culture that we live in. How differently? Paul's going to tell us specifically how differently as he goes through some things here, as he talks about this fact of sanctification. The apostle taught the Thessalonians some important things, but again, as we talked about it, he did it very quickly. He only had a few weeks with them. And one of the things they grabbed onto and grasped is found in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, because it goes to the heart of why Paul is going to hit some of what he's going to hit in chapter 4. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, for they themselves, the people that he sent to see these people, Timothy and Silas, he says, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul looks and says, number one, I am excited because you turned from idols. You turned from your cultural norms to serve the living God. But not only that, look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul said, I'm excited about what you're doing in your Christian walk Because not only did you accept the truth of the gospel and turn from what the society you lived in was doing and turn to live for God, but you are excitedly anticipating Jesus Christ's return. He's coming again. Is there an excitement about that in your life? Why do people get so excited about our study in Revelation on Wednesday night? Mostly because we're ready. Are you ready for Christ to come again? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And that's where the Thessalonians were living, except they lived there to the extent that Paul saw a problem. We're going to find as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rest of the chapter, and chapter 5, and the book of 2 Thessalonians, that they got so excited about Christ's return, they forgot about the fact that they're still living in the here and now. And Paul's saying, I am thrilled that you were excited about Christ's return. Don't take anything away from that. Paul never tries to diminish that in this book. Paul never tells them to forget about Christ's return or not focus on it. But what he's going to tell them is don't get so focused there that you lose sight of here. Because God still has a will for your life today. And that's why he begins this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 with, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. Not your future sanctification and glorification and holiness in Christ that he talked about in chapter 3, but your sanctification that's part of your shoe leather faith today. God expects you to live like Jesus Christ today, tomorrow, and until he comes when he glorifies you and it won't be a problem anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if it wasn't a problem today? I'm a Christian. I get up in the morning and I say, God, make me Christ-like today. And the Spirit begins working in my heart. And all that's true. But do you ever face a struggle with it during the day? You know, there's a day coming when there'll be no more struggles with that. That's why, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, Paul says, this is God's will for you, that you keep your eyes on the prize right now. That you have this balance in what's coming. That you can say with John in Revelation 22:20, amen, come, Lord Jesus. But at the same time, you can say that because you're living lives now that are ready for his coming, that are prepared for when he comes. So let's look at this passage. It's an interesting passage. It's kind of a difficult passage to preach. When I thought about, Lord, how do I preach the first 8 verses of this passage, or the first 6 verses, in a mixed congregation with children and young people in it? And I'm going to try to be very careful about the way I cover some very sensitive topics. But, you know, the world's not embarrassed about covering these topics. In fact, they're trying to push it lower and lower and lower into the education system so they can take their system of morality and impose it upon your kids and upon your grandkids. And we ought to be praying for our kids and our grandkids and ourselves like never before because of what our society wants to do. And Paul begins this section, and he begins positively. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that word sanctification there is the process in us being holy. And he's going to talk about this for the next 4 or 5 verses. You're going to find the word in your translation, either sanctification or holy, several times. And in the Greek, it's from the same set of words. It's just a matter of what are we doing with it? Because when he said we ought to be sanctified, it means we ought to be holy, set apart to God, living lives apart from sin. And the more we do that, the more sanctified we become as we become more like Jesus Christ, which is our ultimate goal. And Paul says here, this is God's will, your sanctification. I want you to be like Christ. What does that look like in the life of the believer? Let's take just a moment. We don't have a lot of time because we've got a lot to get through in this passage. But turn over to Romans chapter 8. What does sanctification look like? And we could spend a lot of time, and we're just going to take a glimpse of Romans chapter 8, because the whole chapter is about sanctification. You want to see what God says about the way we ought to live? Go back to Romans chapter 8 again, and the way the Spirit of God works in our lives to bring things about as they ought to be. But look at this passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I think it's an interesting passage because most of us have loved to and cling to verse 28 sometime in our lives. Some of us many times in our life. Look at verse 28. It says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You ever been going through difficult times and you grab that promise and you hung on to it? Everything works for good. It doesn't always feel good. It's not always the good thing I want to happen. But God said, I'm working things together for good. Well, what's God's definition of good, and how does sanctification fit in with this? That's what we need to remember as we go through our Christian life. That's where the shoe leather faith comes in. Because look at verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God said, you know what? Everything's working together for your good. And you know what that good is? I have predetermined that you and you and you and you and I will be like Christ. Are we there yet? Were you able to look in the mirror this morning and say, I've arrived? No more struggles. People are just going to be so blessed by me today because I am so much like you. We ought to be getting closer, but we haven't arrived yet. And as we think about that, we need to realize that's God's purpose for us. God's purpose for you day to day, today, today, is that you will be more like Jesus Christ in your evangelism, in your discipleship, and your love for one another, and your love for the world, more like Jesus Christ every day. And he goes on and says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. There's a lot of theology there, but you know what that verse is really saying? Who does this apply to? God looks down and says, all things work together for good. For whom? For anybody who's in Christ. And by the way, God's predestined all of you same people to be like him. And so he's going to work all these things together in your lives to bring you to the point where you are more like Jesus Christ, because that's God's will for you. So when Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 said, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, how many of us is he talking to? Feel your wrists. Have you got a pulse there? Do you know Christ as Savior? Then he's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he's saying, this is my will, that you be holy, that you be like God. Now, how do you do that? And this is where he's going to get into some real specifics. First of all, he says in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And I looked at that, and I think I talked to Ben about that, when I looked at that topic, and I thought, oh, this is the problem of expositional preaching. You know, how do you skirt getting into a delicate topic like that? But it's an important topic for us today. It was an important topic for the Thessalonians because of the world that they lived in. Their world was permeated with sexual immorality, even to the point of their pagan worship. They had made it a part of their worship system. And so as these folks were saved and came to Christ, they not only came out of this kind of a situation with all this immorality all about them and maybe involved in it and having to come out of it, but every day it was in their face. That sound like any place you live? Sexual immorality is in our face like never before. We're going to talk about it in a minute, but that's why God says here, you need to abstain from that sexual immorality. And abstaining, it's an interesting word. It means to stay apart from it entirely, to stay away from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said it to the Corinthians who were struggling with the same things, flee sexual immorality. You don't mess with it, because it will destroy your life. It will take you away from being like Christ to being destroyed with the world. And Paul's saying, stay away from it, abstain from it, flee this thing. Whether it presents itself in whatever form. And I thought about that. How many forms do we have to flee and abstain from today? This word for sexual immorality is from the same word that we get pornography from. That is rampant in our society. When I see statistics about how many people are caught up in it, how many people in the church are caught up in that, it breaks my heart. Because Satan is going to use that to destroy lives and destroy families, and has used it so many times. And you think about the internet. It used to be at least a computer you had to get it. Now people walk around with the internet on their phones. And those of you who have kids and grandkids, beware. There's a danger there. It's nice to be in touch with our kids all the time. It's nice to know we can get a hold of them, but you better take steps so that they don't get a hold of what Paul said to flee and abstain from, because it's out there. And if you don't think that the people who've put that out there want to entrap your kids, you're naive. They want to entrap them as soon as possible. We need to watch out for that and be careful. It's in the LGBTQ and the woke agendas of our culture. Immorality is rampant in that area. I just do a little research if you don't believe me on that. It's a part of their whole fiber of what they're doing. And this whole woke culture that we have. Things that used to be embarrassing. things that used to be hidden in the closet at home, things that you would never bring out into public, are now applauded. I remember when there were some folks in the NFL not too long ago that came out and said, we are now gay and supporting the LGBT community. And you know what the press did? They said, this is wonderful. This is exactly where we ought to be. And you know what Satan said? This is wonderful. This is exactly where I wanted to be. And you know what God says? Abstain. This is sin. This will impact your lives in such a way that it will destroy your lives. And so Paul said, abstain from these things. Don't become excited. Don't become insensitive to these things. He's going to talk about that a little further. But you've got the music of our world. Most of the lyrics of today's song, I don't listen to today's music. You know, but if I stumble across it, I can't usually understand what they say. But the few times somebody's explained it to me, it's horrifying. Because you know what they're glorifying? The same thing Paul said, abstain from immorality. They glorify it. Is it any wonder if your kids get involved in that and listen to it over and over and over again that they're desensitized to immorality? And we need to be careful. We need to abstain and flee from these things. It's not just that. The entertainment industry, Hollywood, is not your friend. You know, and now again, at least you used to have to go to the movies to catch their propaganda and all of what they were doing. Now you can catch it on your phone. You can catch it on your computer. You get it on your cable TV. You get it on regular TV. You get it in the commercials. How many commercials have you watched and they promote a gay couple in the middle of it? It's like, what does that have to do with toothpaste? But they're promoting this whole agenda of immorality and changing the way God put things together and their programming and their propaganda and their promiscuity. Be careful when you look at some of these people who may be rich and famous because they're part of Hollywood, because their lives are debauched. Don't follow their road. God's going to tell us what he's going to do with that just a little bit further in this passage. But we've got to be so careful. And then on top of that, it's just the attitudes and the lifestyles of everybody around us. Immorality is put up with and is expected. It's just what's going to be in our society. And if we get that kind of attitude, Paul said, you're in trouble. So abstain from these things. Flee these things. To the point that he goes on, he says, not only abstain from immorality, but this is how you do it. Control yourself. Look at verse 4. That each of you know how to control his own body. Again, who's he talking to here? Very sensitive subject. Nobody wants to look and say, I'm trapped in immoral thoughts or immorality, and I don't know what to do next. But Paul said, that what? How many of you? Each of you. So every one of us needs to be careful. Because it seeps in so many ways. Some of you will say, well, you know, I would never look at something that I'd be looking at. I would never watch something on TV, but we'll pick up a romance novel and we'll start fantasizing on what could have been if we had a different spouse. That takes us down the same roads. We have to be so careful. And Paul said, for each of you, know how to control your body. And that word know is a very interesting word. It's having the knowledge or skill to accomplish a desired goal. Know how to control yourself. What leads you in down the wrong road? You better know what it is. You better know yourself, and most of us do. The problem is we like to indulge. And Paul looks and says, know yourself so that you control yourself so that you don't go down that road. Now, he's going to talk in just a moment about the Holy Spirit, and we need to realize as Christians, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I hope you can sit here as a Christian and say, you know what, I want to be pure. I don't want to be involved in immorality. I don't want to be involved in immoral relationships. I don't want to be involved in watching it, listening to it, physically involved in it, any of those things. But at the same time, you're susceptible to it. You live in a society that's going to throw it in front of your face when you least expect it. How are you going to react to it? We need to have the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. The key to walking in the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5:16-17, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. So we've got to walk with the Spirit by being filled or controlled by the Spirit. And the key to that's found in Colossians 3:16. Being filled with the Spirit for believers is having God's Word dwell in you richly. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to speak to our hearts, to help us to be what we ought to be. So what does that mean to us when we look at our priorities in life? We've talked about it. I encouraged you before. Are you doing Bible reading? Have you got somebody to hold you accountable? Yeah, I was encouraged, and maybe I shouldn't be encouraged because this is kind of the lowest common denominator, but it did encourage me anyway when I heard. I was reading somebody's testimony. He said, you know, I have an accountability partner, and we keep ourselves accountable. Are you reading the Word? Now, we don't beat each other up if we miss a day. But what we're trying to find out is, are you staying in this book? And if you miss a day, are you getting back into it? And maybe you didn't have time to read 6 chapters in a psalm, but did you get into part of the Word? Are you memorizing the Word? How many of you took a Philippians card but haven't made much progress with it yet? You know the wonderful thing about that? Get back into it. If you don't want to memorize Philippians chapter 1, memorize something else. I've just been taking thoughts. When I go through my Bible reading, if the Lord convicts me with something or hits me with something or encourages me with something, I'm taking the time to write it down so I remember it during the day. And it might just be a little phrase, but God uses that as we walk in the Spirit and are filled by the Spirit, and then the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. God uses that to help us to be what we ought to be in Christ. So we need to spend our time getting into those things. And then here's the standard he has for us, that we control our bodies in holiness and honor. There's that word again. Holiness. God's standard for what we ought to be. Why does he keep coming back to God's standard for what we ought to be? Isn't it harder to evaluate ourselves than to evaluate the people around us? I can put my finger on so many things in everybody else's life that need to change so they can be more like Christ, but I give myself a pass all the time. You know, I'm doing the best I can. I'm better than I was last week or maybe last year or whenever it was. Or sometimes we have to look and say, well, I'm doing better than so-and-so. And God saying, here's my standard, Jesus Christ. Don't compare yourselves among yourselves. He told the Corinthians, that's not wise. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ. And then walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you can become what you ought to be in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5 he says, control yourself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The pattern that you get outside these walls is not going to help you. Paul said, don't be like the folks that you know that don't know Jesus Christ. People who, as he put here, in the passion of their lust, and that word passion just means uncontrollable desires, overpowering urges. When they feel like they need it and they want to do it, they go ahead, and that word lustful means out of control craving, they go ahead and do it. Because life's about me and feeling good and being where I want to be. And if I'm going to be unfaithful to my spouse to get what I want, that's okay, and it's not. If I want to get involved in immoral thoughts, it's okay, and it's not. What I do in the privacy of my home is okay, and Jesus Christ said, if it's immoral, it's not. And so we've got to look and say, don't live like that. And the world will say, well, everybody's doing it. And Paul said, but they don't know God. Let your fellowship and your relationship with God change your life on a day-to-day basis. It gets back to that whole quote on shoe leather faith. If your faith is only good on Sunday morning when you come and you hear the Word of God and you preach and you feel good for an hour, it's not real. It's what that faith does in your life Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all through the week. And Paul's saying, as a part of that, be sanctified, be like Jesus Christ, and start with not letting immorality control your life. One commentator said this, overexposure to such temptations will only lower one's resistance and diminish one's outrage, thus weakening spiritual resolve and virtue. So if you get exposed to that all the time, what's it going to do? He could have used one word. He said, you get acclimated to it. You get used to it. You see it on TV and you just either fast forward through it or ignore it for a few minutes because you got to find out what happens at the end of that program. You hear people talk about it and you don't say anything because you're just used to it. And Paul's saying, don't get used to it. He's saying, abstain from it, flee from it. And this is part of the reason why, look at verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner. You say, well, if I'm trapped in immoral thoughts or immorality or even in an immoral relationship, it's just my life, so leave me alone. You ever hear anybody tell you, it's just my life, so I'll do what I want with my life? And I'll stand before God and I'll be okay with that. And Paul's saying, no, you won't be okay with that. In fact, he says, don't take advantage of your brother. Don't sin against a brother. When you're involved in some kind of immorality with someone else, God says, you know what I look at that and see? I see you sinning, transgressing. The word means to step across the line. Saying you've gone across the line that you shouldn't cross. Don't cross that line. Because the results and the consequences on the other side of that line are devastating. And so Paul's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. And when you do it, it says you've wronged. And the idea here in the Greek with the wrong is to selfishly and greedily take something for personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. It's I've exploited somebody else for my good when I get involved in immoral relationships. So Paul said, if you're going to be like Christ, if you're going to please God with your life, verse 2 of chapter 4, then you've got to abstain from sexual immorality. And you think, okay, Paul, I got it. But he's going to say one more thing. He's got a warning for you. I got a warning that's really serious. Let's look at that next verse, or the end of that verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. When we get involved in immorality in any form in our lives, Paul looks and says, you know who's going to be the one to avenge that? God is the avenger. Be sure your sin will find you out. Do you believe that? Yeah, I remember my days when I was parenting. And there were times we had 4 kids. And suddenly there would be a scuffle and things would be flying and tempers would be flaring and people would be rolling on the floor. And then you walk in and as a parent, you're supposed to be all-knowing and resolve that. What happened? How many of you had your kids tell you the truth every time there was a scuffle on who was really it? It was me. I did it. I said this. I kicked him from behind. I smacked him in the back of the head. They never do that. And I'll be honest. I wasn't the brightest judge in the world. There were times I didn't know who was guilty. So do you punish everybody? Or do you punish nobody? Or do you find somebody, this is my child that's usually guilty, so I'll punish him and we'll see if it was right or not. How do you handle that? Well, there are times when I had to just look and say, you know what? I know something happened here wrong. I'm not as dumb as you think I am, but I don't know who's responsible. Be sure your sin will find you out. God is the event. He's going to take care of it. It's going to have an impact when we sin. And Paul's saying, be careful because in this area of immorality, God said, I will be the one who takes vengeance on that and judges it. To the fact of Hebrews chapter 13, 4. The writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. God will judge. An almighty, all-knowing, holy and righteous God will judge. Do you want to be under his hand of judgment for the immorality that you've allowed in your life? Avoid it. Abstain from it. Don't let it become part of your lives. And then he reminds us, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Why does Paul have to remind us what God's called us to, and the fact that if you don't pay attention to this, you're not ignoring man, you're ignoring God? Because somehow, in all the areas of sin that are out there, immorality seems to be one of the most ingrained and deepest that people just look and they say, you know what? The pastor may believe that. My parents were kind of old-fashioned and they may believe that, but it's not for me. I live in a different world. And Paul looks and said, if you disregard this, there's a price to be paid because you will be under the hand of God. And it's not man that you're disregarding. It's God and his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who wants to take the Word of God, apply it to your heart, and make you like Jesus Christ, you are disregarding his promptings in your life. He will never prompt you to be immoral. He will never prompt you to do things contrary to holiness. And Paul's saying, so pay attention to that. And flee and abstain and run away from things that can destroy your life in this area. And then he gets to verse 9. Now look at verse 9 of chapter 4. From verse 9, he goes from the topic of immorality to brotherly love, and you think, wow, does he ever change directions? This evil thing here to this wonderful thing of brotherly love and how it's supposed to work. And he even says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. And several commentators said, now he's got to transition to a new topic. And yes, he's moving on to a new topic, but I don't think he's just leaving the old topic. Remember what he said? Don't defraud a sin against your brother. But he's saying now concerning this, I want you to exercise brotherly love. I want you to work to serve one another. And in such a way that he calls it brotherly love. And it's that word is fascinating. It's used in classical Greek to speak only of family love. Love between father and mother and brother and sister. And, you know, blood is thicker than water. And that's the idea that he's bringing out here. Now, I want you, with that kind of brotherly love, the New Testament is unique in that Paul begins to use this, and God uses it in the writing of his word, to transform that from families of blood to the church family. He said, I want you to treat one another like that. And concerning this, he says, he commends them. He said, I don't need to write to you about this. And look at what he says next. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul doesn't say, you remember when I taught you to love one another? No, Paul looks and he says, the Spirit of God's working in your hearts, and you are an example to all the world. He's going to talk about their love for all the Macedonians. You know, they love the people in Berea. They love the people in that whole area. And Paul's looking and he's saying, you're doing a wonderful job with that, and you're loving one another in such a way that you're taking care of others' needs instead of taking care of your own. He said, if you're immoral, you're defrauding one another, you're taking care and you're exploiting one another for your own needs. But as a church, what I'm seeing is the Word of God is working in your heart and lives, and the Spirit of God is moving and teaching you what it means to self-sacrificially give yourselves for somebody else. That's what that brotherly love is all about. That's what the love he says later in that verse where he says, you yourselves were taught by God to love one another. It's that sacrificial love that we're using and talking about there. And in verse 10 he says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. Say, Paul, it's wonderful. Don't you like to get a compliment? Isn't it like, when they're sincere? You ever get insincere compliments? You know, it's like, yeah, don't bother. But so sincere compliments, they kind of make you feel good. Like, I did something right there. You know, sanctification is working in my life. I'm getting to where I need to be. And Paul gives them the sincere compliment. But look what he says at the end of verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, what? Do more of it. Continue to grow in it. That's why he said earlier, I'm praying that your love will grow more and more. He does that continually throughout the word, because if we're going to be like Christ, there's room for our love to grow. And again, I think our church in many ways loves one another, looks out for one another, does wonderful things for each other. And you know what God's expectation is and my prayer is for our church? That it'll grow more and more. Because the more we become like Christ, the more that love grows for the people around us, and the more we'll give and do. The more it'll be less about me and more about you, and that's what God intends in our lives. And that's what he says here, but he doesn't stop there. He's going to talk about three other aspects of daily living, and we're going to conclude with this. As he says, this is what it means to honor God with your life. This is what it means, verse 2, to please God with your life. Number one, abstain from immorality. Number two, let your brotherly love be seen by all and continue to grow. Number three, verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul says, number one, I want you to live quietly. What does he mean by live quietly? It's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting phrase because of the way he starts that phrase. He says, and to aspire to live quietly. And to aspire to work with your hands as we've instructed you. And to aspire to do all these things. That word aspire, it means I make it zealously and eagerly my ambition. And Paul's going to use it in other ways. He says in Romans chapter 15, and thus I make it my ambition, same word, to preach the gospel. He said, I'm zealously striving to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim, same word, aspire, to please God. I thought, well, what is that? How does that aspire really work in my life? Can I give you a secular definition or a secular example of it? I thought about, what do I aspire to? Not in the spiritual life, but just in life in general, that I can use as an example of that. And I thought about it, and some of you like it, and some of you may not, but you know, I thought about bow hunting. I love to bow hunt. I love the bow. I love archery. But you know what I aspire to in archery? You know why I go out there 4 or 5 times a week for at least 10 or 15 minutes after work and shoot the bow, sometimes until it gives me backaches, and then I have to take acetaminophen in the middle of the night to sleep because I'm getting old, but I think I got to keep doing it. You know why I do that? In the back of my mind, I picture this huge buck walking out of the woods. And there I am in my tree stand. And he walks out and he stops broadside. And he looks out and he looks up at me and said, I am God's gift to you. Shoot me. I'm 59 years old. He's not come by yet. Not even, he always sends his little brother with these dinky little horns. But I aspire to that, and I eagerly prepare for it day in and day out. I work on my bow. I tinker with it. I get different arrows. I get different broadheads. I'm working on all of these things because I'm looking for the moment when there he is. Last year, I thought I almost had that moment. We went all the way to Nebraska in November. It's supposed to be the best time to hunt. And I set up a stand, and I found out where the deer seemed to be running. And I got up in that stand, and near the end of the day, I look up, and I did not see one, not two, not three, not even four, but there were five bucks coming kind of my way. And the first one was pretty good size. And the second one was pretty good size. But you know what that last one was? He was 100 yards away, but I think he was the one that was supposed to come see me. But he didn't. And as they're walking along, they're walking toward Bruce. Saul, so I'm like, no, don't go there. It's terrible, but no, don't go there. I know what's going to happen if you go there. And sure enough, I hear this twang, and Bruce takes one of them home, the first one that went through, and the rest of them scampered off. And I never saw him again the rest of my hunt. But I aspire to see them again. And I think about that. I think that is so mundane. It is so unimportant when it comes to or supposed to aspire. We've got to aspire that way. Is it important to you to please God with your life? If it is, it'll change what you do every day. I move heaven and earth in the evening. It'll be raining and I wait till I get just this little glimpse of a window so I can shoot my bow quick a couple times and then go back in the house. Is pleasing God like that for you? Are you looking for opportunities? Are you trying to live your life in such a way? And Paul said here, I aspire, number one, just quickly, to live a quiet life. You know what that word quiet means? It literally means silent. It means to be quiet. It's used in Luke chapter 14:4 when it says, but they remained silent. Then he took them and healed them and sent them away. Jesus Christ looked at the Pharisees and said, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath with this man who needed to be healed? And they didn't know what to say, so what did they do? They remained silent. They lived quietly. And I looked and said, well, Lord, do you really want us to live that quiet? Aren't we supposed to stir everything up around us? Aren't we supposed to get everybody worked up because they don't believe all of what we believe? And I'm not telling you not to stand for the truth because you should. But if you stand for the truth in such a way that all of the attention is on you, you're not living quietly. There's got to be a balance. So you say, Lord, how do we balance that? I think we balance that because he uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when he says to pray for all those in authority over us, for kings, for those in authority. You remember who the kings were when he wrote that? Nero and his group. And he said, pray for them. And then he said this in verse 2, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In some essence and sense, Paul's saying, you know, you pray for those leaders, those ungodly leaders. You know any of those? Those leaders who don't hold the biblical principles that you think we ought to hold. You know any of those? Paul said, you pray for them and you pray for them passionately because you believe in the power of prayer and God will change hearts and lives. And we speak up and we ought to. We vote and you ought to go vote and you ought to vote for the right people with the right kind of principles. But often we neglect the idea of we don't pray that God's going to change hearts and lives, and that's what makes the difference. Paul said, live peaceable lives, live quiet lives. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but mind your own affairs. That's a nice biblical way of saying, mind your own business. Oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm my brother's keeper. Remember that whole thing with Cain and Abel? It's like, no, what Paul's saying here is, you know what you need to do? You need to take care of yourself first. You need to be watching that you are walking and pleasing God with your life in the way that you're supposed to be doing that. And the Thessalonians evidently had a problem in this area. Because the next book he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he said, for we hear that some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in Christ Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That there's busybodies. You never met a busybody in the church, did you? People sticking their nose in other people's business. And Paul said, mind your own business. Paul can be pretty brutal at times. He didn't even try to kind of sugarcoat that. He said, mind your own affairs. And when they heard that, they heard, mind your own business. Take care of yourself. Because that's a big enough project. Are you not a big enough project for you? I am for me. I need to be like Christ, so I need to get into the Word. I need to be in prayer. I need to be evaluating what I'm doing. I need to be making the right decisions day in and day out. I need to be living my life to serve other people. And Paul said, if you're busy doing that, you don't have time to stick your nose in somebody else's affair. So mind your own business with all of these things. And he said, in case you have trouble with that, make sure you're working. Work with your own hands. If you've got trouble being a busybody, you're probably not doing enough work. Find something to do. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying to these people who got so enamored with Christ's return that it looks like they quit working and they were letting other people take care of him. He said, just get back to work and you won't have trouble to cause all this idleness problem with the busybody business. And we ought to be working. If nothing else, we ought to be working at serving with that brotherly love situation. He said, well, I'm doing all I can. Paul said, no, let it grow more and more. There's always more we can be doing. In our service, in our work, and here physically working to support ourselves and to take care of things, working with our hands. And then Paul finishes with this, and we're going to finish here, verse 12. All of this is important so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That you may walk properly. What's Paul saying? Your testimony's at stake. What you do with immorality will make or break your testimony. How many huge personalities in Christendom have fallen due to immorality? And how many people underneath them have fallen because of immorality? How many people have fallen because they're just busybodies in everybody's business? You know what those Christians are like. They don't live quietly. They're busybodies, and some of them are just downright lazy. If that's our testimony's at stake. Don't lose your testimony by not living for Jesus Christ. Don't lose an opportunity to evangelize by not living for Jesus Christ. For Paul, the key to evangelism was the integrity of Christians, manifested in a sinful, godless world around them. What's your testimony look like? Live your lives in a manner pleasing to God. Abstain from immorality. Live quiet lives. Mind your own business at times. And get to work doing what needs to be done. Not because it makes the church work better, but because that's what pleases and glorifies God. Be sanctified and holy in your daily lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's kind of a hard passage because it just hits so many areas where we need to be careful in our lives. God, I pray that you'll help us in a godless, immoral society to be careful in every area of our lives, especially in this area of morality that Paul spent so much time with. But Lord, help our testimony to be one of brotherly love instead, and working quietly, and Lord, doing things, minding our own business and working hard that our testimony might be right and that we might be people whose opportunity to evangelize for Jesus Christ is always there as the world looks and looks in wonder and awe at the difference that Jesus Christ makes in a life. Work in our lives by your Spirit that our day-to-day walking, that our shoe-leather Christianity might be such that it pleases God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.